Let me again read the text for tonight's message from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. We've been looking at this great passage concerning the man of sin. And if our exposition up to this point has been correct, we are driven to one very simple conclusion. The Thessalonian believers were approaching a time when their faith would be greatly tested. You have to remember that many of these people were Jewish by birth. You have to remember that others who were first brought to the faith there in Thessalonica were what we would call proselytes of the gate, God-fearing people who had come to recognize in the people of Israel the knowledge of the one true and living God. Now, it wasn't an easy thing for these people to accept the fact that that great and wonderful heritage of the Jewish nation and of the Jewish church was about to be eclipsed by great darkness and judgment. It was not easy for them to accept the fact that the wrath of God was about to come down upon them to the uttermost. And I think you can understand that it would be a time of great trial and tribulation for many of these people when it came. Probably one of them had an uncle off there in Jerusalem, and another one probably had a brother and a sister who never would come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendously traumatic thing for people to adjust to the fact that the church of their fathers and the church of their relatives has departed forever from the faith. Well, now, if that happens, if you know that the church of your fathers and the church of many of your relatives is departing from the faith, and that the great apostasy has come, and that God Himself is sending a strong delusion, and so people who once seemed to know the way no longer know it, what is it that you need more than anything else? Well, it seems to me that this is the burden of our text tonight. You see, after having said all of these things, the Apostle Paul now comes to utter what we might call a pious wish. Now, some commentators call this a prayer. It really isn't, in my judgment, quite a prayer. It is what you would call the content of a prayer expressed for the benefit of other people. Sometimes I do that when I'm writing a letter. I've been praying for a certain person, and I write that person a letter, and so at the end I might say, "And now may our Lord God do this for you." In other words, I express in that sentiment the same thing that I often express in my prayer to God. Well, these words are addressed to the Thessalonians. But Paul is pouring out in this statement the desire of his heart, which undoubtedly he did often take to God in prayer. And so he says, "And now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may this God strengthen, comfort, and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Well, I say that that is what we need more than anything else in a time of great upheaval and apostasy. We need the comfort of God, and we need the strength of God so that we may take a firm stand in the faith. But what is the comfort of God? Well, you know, that's an interesting term in the Bible because it really means one who calls alongside. And that doesn't sound very exciting until you're in need of comfort, and then, you know, it's the most tremendous thing in the world. Let us say that there is a member of our congregation in deep grief and sorrow. Now, what does that person really need? When I was first a minister, I used to think that that person needed a lot of words, but I've come to see that that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we must learn to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And sometimes to be able to sympathize with that person to the point that you can share a few tears with that person, why, that's worth an Encyclopedia Britannica of words. And that's what comfort really is. Because the Comforter is the person of the Godhead who calls alongside, and that's literally what that word means. And when that person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, calls alongside of me, then I feel His presence and I know He's with me. And you know, that is the greatest thing in this world with respect to the comfort of the sorrow of our heart. If you go back through church history, you find that this was the thing that sustained the people of God in the greatest of trials and tribulations. And I'm not thinking only of the great men, but also of the small. Now, here was a great man of the church, Athanasius. They had a saying in the ancient church about Athanasius. They said, oh, Athanasius against the whole world, and the whole world against Athanasius. And you know, there were times when it was like that. 5 times they drove that man out of the city and congregation where he served as a faithful pastor. 5 times they drove him out. And it was all because he was absolutely sure that Jesus Christ is divine. Not a kind of semi-God like the Jehovah's Witnesses today tell us, a creature, the highest of all creatures, but subordinate to God in His very essence and being. No, Athanasius believed that Jesus Christ was very God of very God. They had a great debate in those days between those two words, homoousios and homoiousios. The one meant that Jesus Christ is like God, and the other meant that Jesus Christ is God. And Athanasius took his stand that Jesus Christ is God. And you know, there were times when he was all alone, but the Holy Spirit was with him. And he was comforted. And he was strengthened. There were children in the early church that were taken out to the lions in the great arenas of Rome. And you know what enabled them to do that? It was the absolute assurance that the true and living God was actually right there with them. That comforted their hearts in the midst of all that sorrow, even little children. And it strengthened them to be able to face the great ordeal that they faced. And so the great comfort and assurance that God gives His people is the comfort and assurance that comes from simply knowing that He is with them. You remember that time when Paul the Apostle was out there in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea in a great hurricane? They called it a Heraclidon in the New Testament times, but that's what it was, a great hurricane. And for 14 days and 14 nights, he hadn't seen any celestial body, not the stars, not the sun, not the moon. And all hope, he says, had been given up that they would ever be saved. And then in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord came and stood by Paul. Well, then he was comforted. Just having the angel of God come and stand by his side, well, that was enough. Paul wasn't afraid anymore. He wasn't defeated. He wasn't discouraged anymore. He was comforted. And so he got up and he began to encourage and comfort all the other people the next day. And you know, that's what we need. In times of darkness, in times of trial and tribulation, if I know that Jesus Christ is with me, if I know that the Holy Spirit of the living God is actually right here with me, I'm not afraid about what tomorrow will bring. And it's not going to throw me if I hear bad news about the home church over there on the other side of the world. No, sir, not if the Lord God is with me. It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 73, whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee? To whom my thoughts aspire? And having Thee on earth is not that I can yet desire. Well, if you once have that, you see, then you're able to take a firm position. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, it's my hope, he says. It's my prayer. He's telling these people that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father might comfort and strengthen your heart. Fix them firm as a solid rock. That's the idea. Fix your heart as firm as a solid rock. Well, now that is really what we need, isn't it? Because the distressing thing that you sometimes see is that people who have for years looked like they were solid and stable Christians suddenly shaken, led away from the faith, not able to stand firm. Well, that's what you need, isn't it? You need comfort in the time when others are falling away from the faith, but you also need strength. You need someone to fix firmly the strength of your heart. This is something that I always look for in our young people. Are they able to take a firm stand for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they strong enough in their hearts to do every good work and word that the Lord Jesus Christ wants them to? Here's a young man, let us say, who knows the will of God, but he's never quite able, never quite strong enough to make a break and take a firm stand for the Lord Jesus. Now, what's wrong with that fellow? I'll tell you what's wrong with him. He doesn't have that overwhelming sense of the reality of the presence of God in his life. All in the world is wrong with him. Over here is a young lady. She's going with a young man who's not a Christian, and she knows down deep in her heart that is not right. Why then doesn't she have the courage to break it off and say, Lord Jesus, you're number one. And I know this isn't what you want me to do, so I'm not going to do it. I'll tell you why. She's just not really conscious of the reality of the presence of God in her life. And the reason I know that is because I was that way once myself too, and then it happened. I became conscious of the presence of the Lord in my life. And I said, well, Lord, if you want me to do it, I will. You come first. If I have to give her up, then I will. And I've seen young people right in this congregation do the same thing. To my amazement and to my great gratitude to God, I see them suddenly just take a stand as firm as a rock. And I've seen them say to that fellow, well, goodbye. It tears them apart to do it in a way, but they're able to do it because they are able to take a firm stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And why are they able to take that firm stand? What gives them that strength of heart? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It is the consciousness of the presence and comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Well, that's what we need in the Church of God today more than anything else. The sense of the reality and the comforting reality of the presence of God until everything else really does become what it ought to be, namely secondary. And we are able to take a firm stand in our hearts and minds, and we are fixed in the ways of God. Can you sing Psalm 108? My heart is fixed, O God, a grateful song I raise. Awake, O harp, in joyful strains. Awake my soul to praise. If you have a heart that is firmly fixed in the will and purpose of God, you have the world's most priceless thing. All the gold in Fort Knox wouldn't compare with it. Do you have a heart that is fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the way of his eternal salvation? Well, you see, that's what these people needed. Paul could see 20 years down the road. He didn't know exactly how far off it was, but he could see a terrible time of tribulation and trial coming, and he knew what these people needed. They needed the constant sense, the comforting sense of the presence of God. And if they really had that, then he knew they'd be firm. And they wouldn't be shaken by every wind of doctrine. And they wouldn't be carried away by the wiles of the devil. And they wouldn't be deceived by all the lying signs and wonders of the man of sin. He knew that. And so here he is telling them what their deepest need really is. And you know, I believe that's our deepest need. I'm not a prophet. I'm not inspired. I'm telling the prophecies of the future. But unless I misread all of the signs of the time, there is going to be a time of tremendous testing in the next few years all throughout Western civilization. A man who cannot see that the foundation itself is shaking today in Western civilization, in countries like our own right here, in my opinion, he just doesn't have his eyes open. We are going to need the very thing that is spoken of here in our text. We need to know that we have the presence of God, and we need to know that our heart is fixed in his ways. Well, now, if God is with you, you don't have to be afraid. But your heart won't be fixed. It will be, because God doesn't forsake his people. And he says, that good work which I've begun in you, I'm going to perform it until the day of Christ. You can count on God. And so the important thing, you see, is this thing that Paul is speaking of in our text. Well, now let's go on to consider the source of this wonderful blessing. Let's say you want to have this comfort and this strength. Where do you get it? Well, first of all, you'll notice that in this text, he takes us back to the person of Jesus Christ. And he does it in a way that's rather unique. Because usually in the Bible, he doesn't mention Jesus first. He mentions the Father first. Just take a look, for example, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. You see, usually in the Bible, when God's name is mentioned and when prayer is offered to God, it's usually the first person of the Godhead that is mentioned first. I had a letter the other day from someone who is a good, solid Reformed man that's been listening to some of the tapes in our tape library, and he was disturbed by something he heard at the end of one or two of those tapes. He heard me praying to Jesus. Not to the Father, but to Jesus. And he wrote and said, I don't think that's right. That's not biblical. You should pray always to the Father. Well, now, it is perfectly true that in the Bible, most of the prayers are addressed to the Father. And it is also true that Jesus Christ, when he gave us that little model house of prayer, not a house to live in, but one to build like, when he gave us that model prayer, he said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. So it is very true that ordinarily in the Bible we are to pray to God the Father. But you know, there are exceptions to that rule. There are exceptions to that rule, and there are cases in the Bible where people prayed to Jesus. And it's quite often in a time of great crisis, when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was about to be stoned to death. In fact, they were actually in the act of stoning him. He looked up and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What a prayer. One could not offer a more fervent prayer than that. And in places like this, right in our text, we see that sometimes the Bible deviates from that general rule of putting the Father first. Now, why does it do this? Well, first of all, God the Father is usually put first because in the economy of redemption, as we talk about it, in other words, the historical unfolding of the plan of salvation, God the Father is first. He revealed himself first, and then in the fullness of time he sent forth Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And in the plan of salvation, Jesus Christ subordinated himself to the Father. And because of that subordination, we are ordinarily to think of the Father first, and we are then to think of the Son. Tomorrow, well, I should say the day after tomorrow, I guess, our minister's conference will begin. And I don't know what we're going to do yet, but it's quite possible that one of our number will be nominated as presiding fellow. That quite often does happen, and that means then that during the rest of that meeting, he will have a kind of preeminence. Now, that doesn't mean there's anything more about him than the others. It doesn't mean that we suddenly become unequal. It just means that he is given an office and a function, and we respect that. And it's very much the same in the divine Trinity. The persons of the Godhead agreed among themselves that Jesus Christ would be the member of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead. He would be the one who came and took upon him human nature. And the Holy Spirit would be the one who would be sent to comfort and to dwell in the hearts of God's people. But, you see, it's an office of subordination, not a subordination of nature. Your children, if they're godly children, if they're being brought up in the way the Bible says they are supposed to be brought up, you're teaching them to be subordinate to you. But that doesn't mean they're not equal to you. As a matter of fact, it may well be that some young person right here tonight will be far greater than anyone else in this congregation. He might rise to far greater heights than anyone here, much greater than his own father. It's not a matter of equality. If you wives are living the way the Bible says you are supposed to live, you are subordinate to your husband. You respect his headship. Now, that doesn't mean you're not equal. I've known plenty of marriages where I'd have to say, well, I'm rating him. I rate her with a 95, and I rate him with an 80. She's miles above him as a person. She has more intellect. She has more understanding, more wisdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones told the story about a wonderful couple he knew in which this was not only true, but it even made the virtue of subordination all the more outstanding. Here was a woman who was more gifted than her husband, and yet she knew how to be subordinate to him and promote him the way she should. It was a beautiful thing. Well, the point I'm making is that it has nothing to do with equality. And so when at certain points in the Bible God wants us to remember this, well, he puts Christ first. Nothing wrong with putting Christ first, because Christ is equal to God the Father in his nature and being. In his messianic office, he's subordinate, but in his being and nature, he is the equal of God the Father. And he himself claimed it. As the Father has life in himself, he says, so is the Son. As the Father is able to raise up whom he will, so can the Son. As men should honor the Father, he said, so they should honor the Son. There's all kinds of statements of Christ that just make no sense at all, except on the basis of the absolute equality of the persons of the Godhead. Well, now, why is this emphasized here? Well, I'll tell you why I believe it's emphasized here. You see, in a time of great need, sometimes we need special contact with that person of the Godhead who is both God and man in one person. I can go to the Father, but you know, I'm always conscious of the fact that there's a tremendous distance between us because he's God and I'm man. There are times when I need to be able to go to Jesus with my prayers because Jesus is not only God, but he's also man. He's not only almighty and omnipotent and omniscient and all those things that belong to the attributes of God, but he's also like I am. And he remembers that I'm dust. And he's been tempted in all points like I am. And he can feel with my infirmity. And he knows exactly what spot I'm in. And he can put his arm around me, as it were, and he can encourage me. And so there are times when I can come only to the Lord Jesus. And I can say, Lord Jesus, you hear me. And please, won't you comfort and strengthen my heart? And there's nothing in this world unbiblical or unscriptural about that. Well, now, that's the first thing. The second thing here is the fact that we need to also grasp not only what a wonderful person our Savior is, equal with the Father, but we also need to grasp what wonderful things he has done. And so he goes on to talk about this great work of God. And here he doesn't make any distinction between the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He just treats them as one. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who, this one God, Father and Son, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he strengthen and comfort your heart. You know, this is something I always emphasize when I'm teaching over at the prison, or when I'm teaching out at the Alcoholic Rehabilitation Center. I always want to emphasize the fact that we've got to remember the resources, the tremendous resources that we have in the things that God has done for us. Just stop and think about it. Before we were even born, he loved us. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, it was a great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, even when we were considered only as a part of that fallen mass of Adam's lost humanity, God looked upon us and he loved us. Well, now that's a tremendous thing. It was love that drove him to give his only begotten Son. I'm talking about the Father. And it was love that drove Jesus Christ to come here and offer himself up on the cross. And he already has done that, and he did it before we were even born. And what was the result of that love? Well, it was that he gave us eternal comfort and good hope. To me, that is just a marvelous thing. You see, God does not ever require what we call double jeopardy. You know what double jeopardy is? It's the law of the land which says that once a man has been punished for a crime, you can never punish him again. No law enforcement officer in the whole land has a right to ever arrest that man again the second time for the same charge. There's no such thing as double jeopardy. And that's also true in God's kingdom. And if it's really true that God has laid my sin on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has paid that penalty in full, well then, I have an eternal comfort. Because my sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. And I have a good hope. It's not a bad one. It's not a phony one. It's a good hope. The hope of eternal life based on the wonderful and finished work of Christ. If he paid the price of my sin, I will never have to pay it. And it's all of grace. All of God's unmerited favor. That's what he's talking about here in our text. Now he says, look at this God that we have in Jesus Christ. And look at what he's done for us in this love and in this gift and in this atonement and in this free grace that he has given to us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't merit it. And yet God has done this and he's given it to us. Well, he says, now look at all that and you will see the resources that we have in seeking the comfort and strength of the Lord Jesus. See, when you really contemplate that and consider it, then you realize that no true believer can possibly fail of the grace of God. It's like Paul says in Romans, if he did all this, will he not also freely with him give us all things? If God loved me before I was even born, if God loved me when I was lost in Adam, while I was dead in trespasses and sins, if God sent Christ to the cross to give me comfort and good hope, and eternal comfort and good hope, do you think then that he's going to let me fall because the man of sin happens to come along? Or because the devil's out trying to deceive whom he will? Do you think God's going to let me fall? No way. That's what Paul is saying here. And when you see what appears to be a contradiction, you shouldn't be shaken by it at all. John explains it in his letter. He says there were some people in the apostolic church who were shaken, but he says they went out from us. But they were not really of us. Not really. Never were really believers. For if they had been, they would have remained. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Well, now, I want to say one other thing about this text before we leave it. And I think you already feel it, or you should feel it by now, and that is what I would call a healthy tension between these two realities. Now, to the natural man's mind, it's a total contradiction. How can Paul express the hope that God would comfort and strengthen these people right after he says he already has given them eternal comfort? Isn't that a contradiction? Isn't it about the same as saying, well, God has saved you people, and now I sure hope he'll save you? Isn't that a contradiction? I remember one day I was praying a prayer that went something like this. Lord, please keep these people from falling. That was the burden of it. And someone who heard that prayer said, ah, so you don't believe that they really are Christians, eh? You don't really believe they're Christians. Because if you did, you wouldn't pray a thing like that, because you know that God's elect never fall from grace. Well, that's true. God's elect never do fall from grace. But it's also true that all the way through the Bible, right beside the great doctrine of God's sovereign grace and eternal election, is this other side of man's responsibility and the burden of prayer which is based upon it. I know that God has called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. I couldn't doubt that. It would be impossible for me to doubt it. And yet, you know what I sometimes pray? I say, Lord, comfort and strengthen my heart. Renew a right spirit within me. And make me able to stand firm and never doubt your word. I started praying that prayer when I was first a minister. I said, Lord, keep me from ever doubting anything in your word. I still pray that. And God's still answering it. But I'm not going to stop praying it. You think I should stop praying that in this day and age? I don't think so. I think till my dying day I should say, Lord, now you keep me from falling away from that high confession of your word is absolutely inerrant. Lord, you keep me from falling. And I believe that's biblical because, you know, Paul says, Jesus Christ once said this to him. Christ said this to him. He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And you know what Paul said after Christ said that to him? He said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see what I'm talking about? You don't find it in yourself. If you ever start looking for it in yourself, you won't find it there. You find it only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't find it in the Lord Jesus Christ the first day you become a Christian. And then that's all. You find it all the way through to the end of your days. You find it by fixing your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what this prayer here of Paul is all about. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ enable you to see how great he is. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And to think about the tremendous resources that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing that, then your heart will be comforted by the Holy Spirit. And your heart will be strengthened and fixed firmly. And then you won't be led astray by the evil one. And you will not fall victim to the man of sin. Congregation, in these dark days in which we live, that ought to be also our prayer for one another. And may God grant it. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us pray. We do thank you tonight for giving us these wonderful words of Paul, which were from the heart of this wise pastor. Lord, apply them to each of us. We need that comfort, and we need that strength, so that in the midst of things that are changing and uncertain, yes, even falling, in our culture and civilization, we can know the joy of the assurance of standing fast in the faith. Grant it, we pray, for Christ's sake.